If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians, to Revelation chapter 2, we begin our look at the letters to the churches, starting with the letter to the church in Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, this is God's word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, help us to know, to hear what the Spirit here says to the churches, that we might remember what you've called us to do and to be, and repent where we have faltered and failed, that we might shine forth with your light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you think about a church that, like this one, is accused of losing its first love, what do you imagine? What sort of church would that be? How would you describe it? Is it one that has become disconnected from Scripture? Or perhaps one that is prone to worldliness and indulgence? Or one that is unengaged in the great war that we live in? What do you picture when you imagine a church that has lost its first love? And how can you be sure that that doesn't describe the one you're in? We have in this letter to the church in Ephesus a description of such a church. And if we're to understand what it means for a church to lose its first love, the danger that that puts such a church in, we would do well to study this church and understand why it was said of the church in Ephesus that we might not be guilty of the same. And so we're going to look at this church this morning and consider what we can learn from them. We're going to do that by looking at four things. We're going to look at how Christ reveals himself to this church. We're going to consider how Jesus commends this church and also look at where Jesus corrects this church and what it will cost this church if they fail to listen. So the first thing I want us to consider is how Jesus Christ reveals himself to the church in Ephesus. He opens up with these words, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is formulaic. It pulls from the Old Testament prophets. The words of the Lord, the Almighty One. And in doing so, Jesus is setting himself in the place of Yahweh, in the place of God, because that is who he is. And he's addressing his people in all his kingly authority. And he's addressing them in covenantal terms. He is coming to examine, have they remained faithful? Have they remained true to that great covenant that he would be their God and they would be his people? And so in his address to them, he reminds them of their great calling, but also hints that he has come to judge. Maybe not in a final sense, but in a way that should get their attention. Have you been faithful? Some wonder why the church in Ephesus gets called up first. Ephesus was probably the most important and influential city in the Roman province of Asia at this time. That may have a lot to do with it. It was a commercial center. It was a religious center. It was a political center. But as big and as influential and as wealthy as Ephesus was, Jesus comes and says, I am greater. I am more powerful. I am mightier. I am better. And he reminds them. He holds in his hand the seven stars. He walks among the lampstands. All of the letters, not just this one, intentionally harken back again and again to this original vision that John has of Jesus. And they also all look forward to other parts that we will see unfold in the book of Revelation to remind us that this book is to be taken as a whole. We can't just pull this letter out of context. But Jesus, in reminding them that he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, these angelic representatives of these seven churches, these spiritual powers that connected these earthly churches to the very throne room of God, Jesus reminds them of his cosmic rule. I hold these beings, these powers in my hand to protect them, to guide them, to keep them. But it also shows my might and my authority and my power. I am the king of all spiritual forces and powers. But he also tells them that he is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands to show them that his abiding presence with his people, with his church, is never going away. And in other words, Jesus shows up and he reveals himself to the church as one who is always in their midst, who always knows how they're doing. He sees. He hears. He knows. And so he opens his mouth with the words of commendation to encourage this church that has borne up under great difficulty, saying, I know your works, your toil, and your impatient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You know, in the coaching world, those who can't coach. And so when I was taught a little bit more about how to coach a girls' soccer, as I've done for a while now, I was reminded that anytime you have a criticism, you should sandwich it between two compliments. Wow, I see your hustle out there, but if you let that defender buy you again, I'm gonna pull you out of the game. But good hustle, you know. It just sort of, and sometimes it's really hard to find just the right words of commendation to soften the word of criticism. And it can sound hollow and trite. That's not what's happening here. Jesus isn't sort of giving some preliminary pleasantries to the church in Ephesus to brace them for the harsher words that are coming. This is genuine encouragement. He knows what they're up against. You see, in Ephesus was the temple of Artemis, or of Diana, if you're into the Latin representation of it. One of the great wonders of the world, this huge center of worship. Now, we read in this selection from Acts just how central this temple was to their economy, to their spiritual and political lives. But there was also in Ephesus a temple dedicated to the worship of the emperor. And these two didn't find themselves in conflict. They actually worked together. They supported one another. There was a synergy. The worship of Artemis, the worship of the emperor were both held together and used to prosper one another. And something interesting about the temple of Artemis was that it was a sanctuary for criminals of any sort. If you could get there, you were safe. And rather than being used to guarantee true and just trials and to make sure that they were actually guilty of the things they were charged with, rather than that being a place of sanctuary to promote justice and truth, it was a place of sanctuary for sanctuary's sake. And so there rose up all around the temple of Artemis a great immoral and criminal element, such that even secular observers wrote with condemnation of how deep into darkness this region had fallen. And this is where the Church of the Living God found its dwelling place. With all sorts of powers, economic, political, and spiritual, surrounding them, tugging at them, oppressing them, pulling at them from every side, and even false teachers arriving, trying to convince them to stray from the way that the Lord Jesus had set before them. We don't know much about these Nicolaitans. I keep wanting to say Nicolaitans, which is a different thing. It may be that this was an actual group. It may be that this is a symbolic name in Revelation. It's brought up in several letters. But what we do know from the context here in Revelation was that this group presented itself as teachers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in a way that was very, very friendly to the powers and principalities and ways of the world. And so perhaps there were false teachers that rose up and said, the worship of the temple of Artemis, the prostitution, the indulgence, the immorality, we can endure and live and embrace these things and still be followers of Jesus. It may be that there arose among these false apostles those who were saying, you can bow the knee to Jesus as Lord and also honor the government and say that Caesar is great and is Lord too in his own way. It may be that they wanted to say, our faith in the Lord Jesus can follow this model where the worship of the emperor and the worship of Artemis work together to encourage and build one another up. And rather than condemning them, maybe we can work together with those political and spiritual powers too to promote our own faith in the midst of this pantheon of gods and kings. We're not real sure what the false teaching was, but what we do know is that the church in Ephesus tested those who would present themselves as apostles, but who embraced evil. Who, in the things they asserted, rejected the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ and didn't follow in his way. And in rejecting these false teachers, in standing firm for what was true, they were persecuted for his name's sake. And they had to bear up and endure patiently great suffering. Because they would not bow the knee to Caesar as Lord. They would not embrace the immorality of the temple of Artemis. They bowed the knee to Jesus and confessed he is Lord and he alone. And in so doing, they went against all that this wealthy, consumeristic, indulgent culture called them to. They stood true to the Word of God. And yet, they missed something so significant, so important. It put their standing with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself at stake. And so Jesus comes with a word of correction to them. This church was founded by Paul. Apollos was also influential here. If you go back and read in Acts chapter 18, you see this is where Priscilla and Aquila first discovered him and led him to the Lord Jesus. Later, Paul sent Timothy to minister here. And after that, the Apostle John was an important influence in the life of this church. And by the time that the book of Revelation was written, this church is around 40 years old, which isn't altogether different from how old our church is. Maybe off by a couple decades. But you see the same element. This church had had time not just for these initial converts to sort of solidify, but also to see multiple generations present in the fellowship of this church. This Lord Jesus, who knows their works, their toil, and their patient endurance, has this against them. They had abandoned the love they had at first. Some of your translations will call it the first love. A lot of ink has been spilled trying to figure out what this is. Is it first in time? Like from their early days? Is it first in priority? I think that's a misleading argument because it is both. Jesus gives us hints as to what this is. He says they've abandoned the love they had at first. So remember and repent and do the works you did at first. And the consequence of not doing this, which we'll look at more in depth later, is to have the lampstand removed. This points us to what it means to have lost that first love. Though they stood firm doctrinally, they had let their love for their Lord God wane. They had let their love for neighbor wane, such that their light did not shine forth. They did not grieve that the world around them was lost in darkness. They circled the wagons, they huddled together, and the love for God and love for neighbor didn't move them out to serve, to minister in the mission that Christ had called them to be salt and light in this world. They had forgotten why any of this was important. Christianity had become for them a set of doctrines that they held in their head that did not affect how they lived in their whole being, mind, will, and emotions. They had become what we might recognize as a church that was dead in their orthodoxy. They believed all the right things, but had abandoned the love they had at first. A love that moved them to call out to their neighbors and invite them to hear more about this Lord Jesus. A love that caused them to serve one another, to bind up the brokenhearted, to care when their brother or sister in Christ stumbled. They might call them back. Now, they stood firm in truth, but they had forgotten why. They had forgotten who. And so the Lord Jesus tells them, you need to remember from where you have fallen. And you need to repent. Do the works you've done at first. Their works were commended by Jesus in standing firm for truth. But there were works that were missing. works of love and charity that shone forth with the fruit of the Spirit in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They needed to remember what mattered most and repent. Because if they don't, it will cost them dearly. The Lord Jesus says that He will remove their lampstand from its place unless they repent. Which is to say, if you will not be salt and light in the world, I will take away your light. If you will not love your neighbor as yourself, I will take my love away from you. If you will not be the church, I will take away your right to be the church and remove your lampstand from its place. This is not about whether or not this congregation could merely thrive in this wealthy, affluent, indulgent culture in Ephesus. This was about whether or not this church was being made fit and ready to thrive in God's own paradise. Jesus says at the end, to the one who conquers, to the ones who hear, to the ones who respond, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. These people had forgotten the whole point of all the things. Go back to our study of Genesis. Go back to our study of Haggai. Go back to our study of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, what did God do when He fashioned a people for Himself? But He fellowshiped with them. He walked with them in the cool of the day. He poured His love and His blessing and His grace out upon them and called them to respond in love to Him, to be fruitful, to multiply, to spread His image and His glory throughout the earth, not just in what they thought about God, but in their whole beings. What did He call Israel to be but a light to the nations? Not just to stand firm, to huddle up, and to keep the nations out, but to be such a light of who God was and what He was doing, His great love for this abandoned people, that others from the nations would say, we want to know this God of yours. What was it that Jesus Himself, the light of the world, came to do if not to seek and to save the lost, that He might gather for Himself a people for His own possession who would dwell with God forever in His paradise, walking with Him in the cool of the day, having no need of light from the sun because the Lord God Himself would be our light, and we would fellowship with Him and with one another, eating the fruit of the tree of life, that we might have the joy of that fellowship forever. God is preparing His people to live forever with Him and with one another. This is why the two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor and as yourself, are so central to what it means to be the church. We are to be the place where the world has a glimpse of what God is preparing for His people for all eternity. Merely knowing the truth about Jesus is not even remotely close to the same thing as being Jesus' people who are loved by Him and who abound to Him in love, who live in how they think and how they feel and what they do for Him. Unless we think that this word is just for this church in the first century, Jesus says here, as He says in so many of these letters, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This isn't just for the church in Ephesus. This is for all of us. For every church to stop and consider, have we fallen guilty of the same thing? Are we in danger of being a church where dead orthodoxy reigns. Richard Lovelace comments this way. He says, most congregations of professing Christians today are saturated with a kind of dead goodness, an ethical respectability which has its motivational roots in the flesh rather than in the illuminating and enlivening control of the Holy Spirit. It may be that this is something that the charismatic brothers and sisters throughout the world have right that we have missed. That it's not enough for us to have the right thinking about God if it stays in our heads and doesn't influence our whole being. The desires of our hearts, our affections, and our actions. This is what amazes me about CareNet. For those of you who are able to come on Tuesday and watch the live stream or to do it from your own homes, you're just reminded again and again and again that the CareNet, this parachurch ministry that helps us serve our community with such effectiveness, isn't motivated by the intellectual reality that abortion is sinful. They could be motivated by that and just have a lobbying arm to change laws or throw up billboards. Now, they're motivated by a love for God that shows up in a love for neighbor, the unborn child, and also the woman in crisis and the father in crisis. Such that their whole model is set up to minister in compassion to people who are saturated in an indulgent, affluent, worldly culture that doesn't love life. And their response is to abound with light and life and truth that is manifest in loving compassion and sincerity. Such that when they minister, it's not just to see the statistic of abortion decrease on the peninsula, but it's to see lives transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that true of us, the church? Or have we fallen prey to that southern niceness that can think all the right things and say all the right things, but though we might say, bless your heart, bless your little heart, we don't mean it. What we mean is, I don't really like you. I don't really want you around. Have we prioritized growth in intellect over bearing the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fruit of the Spirit? Have we confused, even in our worship, that it's not just about the words, it's not just about the doctrine, as important as those are. Jesus commends this church for their commitment to doctrine, but that it ought to move us. We are here in the presence of the living God to meet with Him, to be refreshed and strengthened in His love. That we might go out into this world and share it with others. Have we confused what it means to stand firm in truth with some nice ethical goodness that is so utterly disconnected from the fruit of the Spirit that it manifests itself in fighting a culture war dictated by political powers? Not in fighting a spiritual war that Christ has called us to. Does it cause us to no longer value people made in God's image, to love them even as they abandon him, even as they run from him, even as they flee him, but to be so overcome with love for neighbor that we're willing to get our hands dirty and to go after them, knowing that it is the Spirit alone who can change people's hearts. But has he changed ours to make us more like Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, not just because he thought right thoughts about God, but because he loved his people? Are we in danger of dead orthodoxy? The early church father Ignatius, about a decade after the book of Revelation was written, wrote a letter that praises the Ephesian Christians for their faithful ministry. It would seem that in God's grace at that time, that congregation heard what Jesus said and responded. They remembered. They repented. Will we? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to have ears to hear. Protect us, Heavenly Father, from abandoning our first love. Help us to remember what it meant to be so overwhelmed and so amazed by you and your grace that we were moved to share with all who were willing to listen what we had found in you. Renew that passion in us, we pray, that we might be salt and light in a dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.